Okay, let's open up in prayer, and then we'll talk a little bit about what we're going to do and get into it. Thank you, Father, for your word, that it is accurate, that it is trustworthy, and that from it we can learn about the extraordinary miracle of Saul's conversion, but also see your grace and mercy, and then another message of confirming who Jesus Christ is. We ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, help us to understand, that it would be an enjoyable time trying to put together the chronology of Paul's early life here. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll read as an introduction here something from Herman Hoeksema. That will kind of set the stage of what we're trying to do, and then I'll explain it. You'll need to make sure that you have the handout from last week with you. That's what's up on screen right now, and I'll explain a little more what we'll be doing with that. The story of Saul's conversion is rather well known, so well known that we may be inclined to pass over it hastily. Let us not do this, but rather let us make a careful study comparing this passage with other passages concerning the same event, and especially trying to note the real character of his conversion. The Apostle Paul makes several references to his own conversion, and more than once speaks of his state before and after his conversion. As far as the history of his conversion and the events connected with it are concerned, there are, first of all, two references that Paul makes that are his own words in the book of Acts itself. There is his defense at Jerusalem immediately after he was captured by the crowd and then the centurion, as recorded in Acts 22, verses 1 through 22. There is his speech before King Agrippa, especially the portion of verses 4 through 20 of Acts 26. Then there is a passage in Galatians 1, 11 through 24, where Paul speaks of these same events, especially from the point of view of his right of apostleship and from the point of view of the way in which he received the gospel that he preached. There is a further historical reference in 2 Corinthians 11, 32, 33. That's the reference to King Aretas, and we'll talk about him as we get to it. And there is a reference to the fact that he saw the risen Lord in 1 Corinthians 15. Significant as to the nature of this conversion are also passages of Philippians 3, verses 3 through 11, and also 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. We read those last week, talking about the introduction of Paul and what he says about himself. Hence, as Hoeksema says, there is an abundance of material to study here. Now, the four-column handout, what we did here is the Acts 9, 1 through 31. That is Luke's account, and Luke's intent here is to introduce the Apostle Paul and to establish the facts of his conversion. Remember, Luke wrote the letter to Theophilus so that Theophilus could be better instructed and know with certainty the things that happened with Jesus. He did that. He introduces that in the book of Luke, and Acts are the continuing works of Jesus. So if you see that from the point of view that this is Jesus working here, continuing Acts, and Luke's intention in chapter 9 is to give the basic outline of what happened and the fact that Paul actually did talk with the risen Lord, which is important later on, because one of the qualifications for an apostle was that they had to have witnessed either the resurrection or have seen the risen Lord. If you've already done your homework with that, you'll have noticed that there are significant omissions there that Paul later adds in chapters 22 and 26. And there's some questions that Paul includes in the later two chapters that are not included in the first one, except in older translations. And we'll talk about that a little bit. Acts 22 is when the crowd got mad at him and they were about ready to tear him apart, and the centurion stepped in, saved his life, and then Paul gave an address to the people of Jerusalem in Hebrew, Aramaic, and he tries to defend the charge of blasphemy against the temple there. That was his main purpose. He goes over briefly the accounts of his life, but he's trying to let them know, hey, this is, you have no reason to be upset with me. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm well within my rights legally to be doing what I'm doing. Acts 26 is the defense before King Agrippa and Bernice. That's also with Festus. And then the fourth column was character development of Paul, what he says about himself before he was converted and then what he was after he was converted. Also the Galatians passages in there, and also the 1 Corinthians 15 and the 2 Corinthians passage where he talks about King Aretas. What we are going to do is try to take all of that and put a chronology from before the conversion of Paul all the way down to the time when the disciples finally sent him off to Tarsus. That's everything that's encompassed in the scriptures that we have here. We're not worried about his later ministry. We're only concerned really with the outline that Luke gives us in Acts chapter 9. And last week we read the Tyndale version, and if you've studied the ESV version, the Tyndale version had the questions where Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. If you have a later translation from the American Standard version later, American Standard, New American Standard, NIV, and ESV, they don't include that question, I mean that statement, but it is in the later accounts in chapter 22 and 26. And then you'll also note that Paul's question of Jesus, what do you want me to do? That's also not in an Acts 9 account, but it is in 22 and 26. And that statement and that question is in all of the English translations and the Vulgate up until the American Standard Version, which was about 1905 or something. The argument there, and Randy can clarify this more, is that what they think are the earliest manuscripts in the Greek, the statement by Jesus, it's hard to kick against the goads, is not in Acts 9, and neither is his question, what would you have me do? And Jerome apparently had it in the Vulgate. I don't know how much further back it goes before that, but the later English translations don't include that.
In the traditions that, you know, you've got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts from the early church era. One of the ideas, and it seems to be fairly well grounded, is that especially in the western part of the empire as opposed to the eastern part of the empire, you have believers who would write notes into the margins of their Bibles, like we do. And so you'd have those who would know that in Acts 22 and Acts 26, they didn't call it, because they didn't have the versifications like we do now, and they would know that those things were stated further later on, and so they would write those as marginal notes in their text. Well, then you have a later copyist who comes along who's copying the same thing, and instead of putting it in the margin, he inserts it into the text.
Right.
And so then you have a whole manuscript tradition now that has those later things in the earlier copies. So that's why the King James and so forth will have things
right
on the Western text tradition that you don't have in the older and Eastern text traditions. And so it's not a manuscript error per se. The copies are copying what they have there, and it's not anything that's not in Scripture. But that's why the manuscript traditions will differ, because as opposed to the Jews, who would never think of writing commentaries and notes in the Old Testament, New Testament Gentiles would commonly do that sort of thing to add things, and that's why you get differences within the Scriptures and the Gospel accounts as well. No, they're comments, not commentaries. They're right. Comments, just marginal notes.
Right.
Meaning they would take something that was in the, they would take what was found in Acts 22 and 26 and put it back into Acts 9.
In the margin.
Right.
But then the next copyist would say, okay, he would put it into the text.
So he's putting an inspired text, inserting it into the margins of other places where inspired text is at, is what you're saying.
Ultimately, he's doing what Bruce is doing.
Right.
So if this became a partial manuscript of the future, people would say, wow, this textual tradition has all of this stuff put together. How did that happen?
Right.
Well, word processing.
The Vulgate, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, Geneva, King James Version, Webster's translation, where he took the British English and turned it into American English. It's an interesting revision. And then the New King James have that statement and that question in there. It's American Standard, New American Standard, NIV, ESV. I don't know if any of the other English translations omit that also, but that's what I discovered. So whoever did it, I think did it before Jerome. Jerome wrote the Vulgate about 390 AD. So by the time it got to him and his translation into Latin, it was there. Okay, first of all, in looking at the handout, what would you put as the first? What we're going to do is, don't feel bad about breaking up verses. If we have a chronology here and one thing is here and then there's another thing and it kind of jumps over, but we can fit something else in there so that it flows, don't feel bad about that right now. We're not destroying Scripture. All we're trying to do is be like a detective and try to put together a running chronology from the beginning all the way until Tarsus. There may be some passages where they have the same thing, and so if it says, I was a Jew and a Pharisee in three different places, we don't have to say that three times. We'd only need to say it once. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, so the first part that we'd put in there, what would be the very beginning?
Circumcised on the eighth day.
Oh, we can go further back than that.
That's right. Probably happened before.
It's like Acts 22:3. I was Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia.
I was born for a few months.
Yeah.
That's right.
Generally, that takes place. So what, Hannah, just do a copy and paste and put it in the other document, and we'll... And what John was referring to is the Philippians 3, verses 5, right at the beginning. And then Philippians 3, 5. That would be right over there on that first column. Yeah. And then? That where there's something else we can put in there for first. Perhaps.
Brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers.
Yeah, that's what I would.
Acts 22:3.
Right at the beginning. So what he's saying here is, I was born in Tarsus. I was circumcised, probably still in Tarsus. He notes that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says he's brought up where?
In this city.
That this city is Jerusalem. Because remember the Acts 22 account. He's in Jerusalem talking to the crowd. So that would go all the way from brought up this day in the city all the way to the last phrase, being zealous for God. That's all of you are today. Okay, then... There's a scripture that talks about his childhood, which I think was the one that Ruth referenced. That's 26 verses 4 and 5.
Wouldn't as to the law a Pharisee, maybe even a Hebrew of Hebrews, and really go with this one?
Yeah, that would be next. It's like that's a parallel. That would be the Philippians passage. So you could put in there a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law of Pharisee.
Right, and some of these statements are going to span probably more than a decade. I mean, he talks about being educated at the feet of Gamaliel. That's that kind of education was a decade and more, I'm sure.
and probably not until he was about 12 or 13.
Were you referencing Galatians 1, Randy?
No, just in that Philippians 3 passage, the
right.
Hebrew of Hebrews, that's the law of Pharisee, with parallel, I lived as a Pharisee.
Correct.
A Hebrew of Hebrews. And so that would be...
But Galatians 1:14, I was advanced in Judaism beyond my age.
Oh, so
yeah,
there too.
That's good. Verse 14 of the Galatians 1 passage, you'll have to go. Yeah, that one right there. That would go right after whatever your last phrase was for the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee. And I was advancing in Judaism. Okay?
Here's the Galatians 1:15, to put it at the very beginning. But when you were chosen before the foundation of the world, or before I was born.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, Galatians 15 would go at the very, very beginning.
Before he was born.
We'd have Galatians 3:15 in there also. You got it. Okay, good. Okay. So now we've got him up to what? For the traditions of my fathers. Extremely zealous. Does anyone know what zealous means? Or what zeal is? Yeah.
Focus and drive.
What?
Focus and drive.
Focus and drive. What else? Excitement, passion.
With or without knowledge.
With or without knowledge, yeah. What?
Enthusiasm.
Enthusiasm, yeah. He had lots of enthusiasm for Judaism. Lots of negative enthusiasm about Jesus.
Doesn't it have kind of a militaristic undertone?
Yeah, especially in Paul's old day, because there were
the zealots. Yeah.
Right. So that also would have been a political...
Along with his training, he was righteous under the law of Flint.
Yeah, that would be included in that too. That's right. That's Philippians 3, the end of verse 6. So you'd have to jump over the persecutor because he's not quite there yet. But as under the law, right, blameless. And we talked about that last week. Remember, Paul thought he was blameless? And he was accusing the Christians of being cursed because they were following a man who had been hung on a tree, which meant that he was cursed. And then he sees Jesus, and all of a sudden, boink, uh-oh, Jesus is blameless, and I am
no.
Definitely not. I'm the one that deserves the death penalty. Okay, what would be next? Okay. Yeah, there's several phrases here from different accounts where we could start putting them in what his character was before. So we've got Acts 26:9. Galatians 1:13 would probably fit in there, and the end of the beginning of Philippians 3:5-6.
Do you have the account of stoning Stephen and Saul here?
He makes mention of that, I think, in, I don't remember which one, but he talks about him casting his vote for those that we could go back to that. We don't have it within this timeline because. There's the Philippians 3:6. There's Galatians. Galatians 1:13, the end of 13. What?
Acts 22:20 has Stephen. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was shed, upon yourself is standing by.
Yeah, that would be before all of the persecution. Yeah. That's good.
Unless he planned it out first, you know. Mm-hmm. When he was younger. So he was young enough to hold the book but not to himself.
Yeah, there's some controversy about that because we don't know how old he was. I think, and Randy could correct me here, but I think you had to be about 25 to be in the Sanhedrin. You had to be 30 to be a priest, which he never was going to be because he was from the tribe of Benjamin. So how young he was, however old he was old enough for the high priest to give him papers to extradite what they thought were criminals. So you're not talking about a teenager.
And he was able to cast his vote.
Right.
At that time.
So whatever the age was for entrance into the Sanhedrin, some people think it's pretty extraordinary that he would have been that young and been in the Sanhedrin, but if he's getting taught by Gamaliel, he was probably considered pretty brilliant. Especially if he'd been there, like Mike suggests, over 10 years. They probably know who he was and they just included him. So where was that, X? Where was that, Jeff?
22:20.
If he
did enter the Sanhedrin at an uncustomarily young age, there may be a reference to that in Galatians. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age.
Right.
So it could be an oblique reference to being advanced into the Sanhedrin, maybe earlier than normal.
And F.F. Bruce said that there is a reference, I think in Josephus, about some student of Gamaliel, which they got to the point where they despised him because he was not teaching what Gamaliel had done. They don't mention Saul by name, but some people think that they might have been talking about him. So he wasn't unknown at all within there, and they probably had high hopes for him, and that he was acting as a chief prosecutor. They were probably going, yes, we've got a superstar here, go for it.
Well, he was deceptive too. I see in Acts 26:11, he wasn't just running around with his phone taking pictures of people when they didn't know he was taking pictures. It says that he tried to get them to blaspheme. He was goading them to say something.
Yeah, I'm sure he was doing that after Stephen. Probably they asked leading questions of Stephen.
Mean.
Yeah, he was mean. Yeah.
Well, first century entrapment.
Yeah. That's right. Yes, Bill.
I was listening to my brother-in-law talk about administrations, and he was saying, you know, many American presidential administrations in the past have sort of taken half their advisors from academia and half from the business community, where Obama's administration has taken mostly from academia. And I'm saying this because Paul seems to be, at one hand, very academic, but if he's out chasing around the Christians physically, he's very much business. This is a kind of a unique character, perhaps. That,
He's
not a think tank type.
No, he was taking what he understood to be sound theology and then applying it to people who he thought were blasphemers against God. And he was willing to take action for that. He didn't just sit around and debate.
I'm not saying, you know, think tanks are bad, but I'm just saying this guy seemed to have a little bit of both.
Right, yeah. And that comes in later where you see Saul says, first of all, who are you, Lord? He's getting his theology correct or corrected. But then he goes to the next step and says, what would you have me do? It wasn't just an intellectual type thing. Once he understood who Jesus was, then he was willing to take whatever action was necessary. So he goes from being a zealot for Judaism to being a zealot for Christ. And as you said last week, many of those things that had prepared him for a career in Judaism, God used as his own disciple and missionary. Okay, where are we up to?
He's about to start as persecuting.
Okay. So what would you have next? Stephen's been stoned.
Would it be asking for the letters to the synagogue of Damascus, Acts 9?
Yeah, I think you could maybe put a few other things in there before he got that. It seems to be that he went after those that were close to Jerusalem first.
Okay, even verse 1.
Yeah, and then when they realized, hey, there's, because there was the dispersion because of the persecution, and then they probably heard, whoops, there's people up in Damascus, and that's when he got the papers. So.
Well, actually, Acts 26, 9 says, I was convinced that I ought to do many things and oppose many things. I did so in Jerusalem, not only locked up many synagogues. And after I punished them, and then in verse 12, by a misconnection I journeyed to Damascus.
So really like 9 through 12 is all?
Yeah. Is that the passage where he says, and I even started to go into foreign cities?
Yeah.
Okay. So he has a summary there, chronology of his persecution.
I think probably 4 and 5. Well, 5 gets into the Damascus thing, but maybe 4 to 5a goes in there with his initial work.
Yes.
Yeah, I think that's actually.
And note in Acts 22, he knows that he's speaking not only to the mob, but he's speaking to the high priest. As the high priest and the whole council of leaders can bear me witness. And in Acts 9, 1 through 2 is kind of a parallel that of verse 5. There may be other verses that we could stick in there. Yeah. Okay, so he's got the letters. So he heads towards where? Damascus is an old city. There may be reference to Damascus all the way back even to the time of Abraham. When Abraham went after the kings, he pursued him as far as a little town that was north of Damascus, and he had a servant, Eleazar, of Damascus, what we think was Damascus.
So I think we're at 9:3:22:6.
Yeah, we've got the Acts 26, 12 through 13 that probably could be put in there also. There's some parallel there, 12.
Well, then 13 would be right, connected with those.
Right. 22, 6 is talking about the same thing, but there's some little differences there that we're going to get some more details from all of those, so. Compare 9 with 22 and 26. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. Then you've got 22:6, which is, I was on my way near Damascus. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And 9:3, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Who saw the light?
Everyone.
Yeah.
Is that 22:9? Those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice.
That seems to be.
No,
that's 22:9. There, it looks like. There's the light. You probably need to just move that up a little bit.
Oh, verse 8.
Yeah. So he identifies the light. Jesus.
Right.
Appeared to him.
That's where?
1 Corinthians 15:8.
Okay.
You know, Jesus appeared to him in Acts 9:7. Those who were with him saw no one.
Right. That's the further explanation there. Yeah. What verse was that, Jeff?
Acts 9:7.
Okay. And then in the other accounts, he does talk about what the men heard. I don't know whether we need to put all of that in. Is it the same or different? What do you see? Does he explain what they heard? Or does he say they didn't understand? Or
they stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one.
Right.
Do we put down the fact that they had all fallen to the ground?
Yeah, we need to put that in there.
26:14.
Do you think this was a small group of men that were with him, or would it have been a pretty good sized group of men?
Well, since it was basically like a mob, sort of like they're going to like arrest people, they probably had a.
Well, yeah, the papers were papers of arrest. They probably weren't irrational, but would you take a few men with you, or would you take
I think it would have been a rather large cohort of men going there to do what they were.
And if he had the authority of the high priest,
right,
he may have even had some of the guards.
It's going to be a mess of people.
Well, and too, if you happen to want to go to Damascus and there was this whole group leaving with soldiers, you'd walk with them.
Yeah.
Just for the sake, I mean, there could have been completely uninvolved people who were taking advantage of the fact that a group was traveling. Yeah.
Damascus at this time, when Pompey came in and controlled Palestine, Damascus became part of the Roman Empire. King Aretas, I don't remember when he came to power. I think it may have been 89. But King Aretas had a daughter, and that daughter had married Antipas. And when Antipas had lustful thoughts for Philip's wife and dumped his first wife, King Aretas held a grudge against Antipas for a long time. We think, depending on the chronology, you've got John the Baptist's ministry, and John is telling the king, you should not have your brother Philip's wife as your wife. This is not good. And they throw him in jail. King Aretas is angry from that time. So I don't know about when John got thrown in jail, maybe about the second year of Jesus' ministry. So that may be some a year or two before 30 AD, or maybe it's around 30. Aretas gains control of Damascus about 34 AD, which means he actually is controlling it, and the Romans are not controlling it. And then about 37 AD, Aretas decides finally to take care of Antipas, and he sends an army, and Antipas and him actually have a little war with each other, and Antipas loses. So Aretas then is firmly in control of Damascus. He has his own governor there that's controlling it. And when Paul in the 2 Corinthians passage talks about him being let down in a basket and King Aretas had people there that were watching him, that's about the time frame we're looking at. Probably between 34 and 37 AD is Paul and Aretas and all of that. So what that means is that Damascus was actually a foreign city now to Israel. And the high priest, according to Roman law, they could take papers of extradition and go after somebody that had blasphemed the temple or had blasphemed God. So you're talking about Paul actually going into a foreign territory here and extraditing Jewish Christians and then taking them back to Jerusalem for trial. He wouldn't have tried them in Damascus. He would have actually removed them and brought them back. So I think you're talking about a sizable group here. Whether they were riding or whether they were walking, Damascus is about 150 miles away. So if you're walking, that's a 6-mile trip. You're having to go through Samaria unless you go all the way around and then go up into Damascus. So this is not a small operation, and it's rather complex. Huh? I don't think they would have. They wouldn't have gone east into King Aretas' territory because that's Nabatean, and the Romans aren't going to try to protect him while they're over there, if he has any Roman soldiers. So he's probably going west around and then up into Damascus. So this is a complex operation that he's trying to do. And when he gets to Damascus, there are synagogues there. So he would have to go to whoever the religious leaders are, show them the papers so that he would have the authority, and he would have to show them to the governor and say, I have papers of extradition here, you have to honor them, and then they would do their search for the Christians.
As a blank check, you're a Christian, we can take you
back. That's right.
So Damascus is kind of like a city of refuge for dispersed Jewish and Christians.
Well, there was a sizable Jewish population there. Josephus says that in 66 AD, when finally the war of the Jews and the Romans start, and Rome, between 10,000 and 18,000 Jews get executed by the Roman authorities. They just come in and they say, we're not going to deal with you, and they get rid of pretty much all of the Jews that are in Damascus, or at least they try to. That's a sizable population. You're not talking about a small group of people. So if you've got Christians going up in there, or you've got, we know Aeneas was up there, he was Jewish, but he was also a Christian. You've got both communities here at the same time. Plus you've got a sizable Gentile population because Damascus was Syria, and you've got King Aretas with all of his group that are there also. So you're not talking about an insignificant place here. And in terms of trade routes, Damascus had various trade routes that went east and west. So if the Christians are here, they're going to be able to easily go other places. So I'm sure that's also in the thinking of the high priest and Paul. We got to stop this here in the bud at the beginning, or else this is going to go out of control. Yes?
Well,
Was Paul after all Christians or just the Christians that had been Jews? In other words, were they at the time point in time where the faith is going to the Gentiles yet, or was Paul?
That's a good question. We know that there were Samaritans that were becoming Christians. They were considered half-breeds. That Peter has not gone to Cornelius yet. And we'll talk about that a little later. So the gospel is not getting to Gentile populations yet. So we're talking about Jewish Christians, maybe Samaritans that are up there. And he may have known who some of those, maybe some people from Jerusalem had gone up there, and he may have known who they were by name, if they had fled Jerusalem in the persecution that he had started. So I don't think he's concerned with Gentiles yet, because the gospel hasn't gone there yet. Yes, but Peter's the one that makes first contact with Cornelius.
There were Greek Christians.
There were Greek Christians, that's right. But they were Jewish. Those were Jewish Greeks. They were Hellenized Greeks, which is what Barnabas was. And Paul would have been aware of that because he grew up in Tarsus, which was a Hellenized university town.
But his paperwork would be valid for Gentiles, but some of the last being Jews, right?
Right. Yeah. So, and we know Aeneas was a Jew because later on Paul describes who he is. So we're dealing with a Jewish population. That's who he's searching after. Okay, what's next?
Where are we?
The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one.
I think we get to the conversation then.
Yeah, we've got the whole conversation here. So, who speaks first? Oh, yeah, we need to move that down. 14, all of 14. Thank you, Ruth. Okay?
Jesus speaks.
Jesus speaks.
So it would be Acts 9, 4 and 5.
Yeah, I think. And then where else?
Acts 22, 7.
Is that the same as what's in 9, or is it the same as what's in 26? Yes.
26:14.
That's what we already had. 14 is pretty much what's in 22. That's the addition of 9.
Acts 26:14 says they all fell to the ground. The other two passages said I fell.
Right.
So they all kind of.
They were all on the ground. And then there's an indication somewhere that he was still on the ground and they were standing up. I don't remember which one that is or where when that happened. What about 26:16 and 17? And 18 would be in there too. What I found interesting is that Luke doesn't include that in 9. But does he make reference to that? Does somebody else make reference to that? Or maybe another question, who else knows about his mission?
Peter.
be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen.
Yeah, Ananias says that apparently after he gets to his house. So Ananias is aware of what his mission is going to be. We have to get Paul to the house first. But Paul also is told about this, wherein if you just take the Acts 9 passage, there like isn't a lot of information there that he's receiving. He just is told, get up and go into town, and I'll tell you what you're supposed to do. But in 26, or 22, 26, he has a sizable conversation here with Jesus. Which also is fascinating because Paul has orders from the high priest to do what? To apprehend people. And guess who gets apprehended by the true high priest? Pretty cool. His orders get changed. So his conversation, or Jesus' conversation with him, is there. We need to, do we have him asking the question, what do you want me to do? Hard for you to kick against the goads.
So in 1 Timothy 1, 16,
we don't have that one yet.
Where it just, in terms of him knowing his mission, he says, he was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone. So, if he
right.
didn't consult with anyone, and he was revealed to him in order that he would preach among the Gentiles, that's referencing from 26, where
right.
delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes.
Very good.
So.
Yeah. So that's 1 Timothy 1:16.
But that one is, that's actually Galatians.
That was Galatians, what she was reading?
Yeah.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah, the column labels get changed
sorry.
In the middle.
Yeah, sorry.
Oh, yeah, that's a... Yeah, that's Galatians 1:16, right? He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And I did not immediately consult with anyone. Okay. So then what happens? Yes?
I was just thinking of your statement, a pretty significant conversation, but I was thinking to myself. In other words, Paul recognizing that God was God and that he was calling the shots must have happened in the first 2 nanoseconds
yeah.
of this conversation. I don't know how this took place, but you know, I was thinking of that saying, every knee shall bow. I mean, the Muslims say this, but in the wrong way. But
right.
when the Lord returns, or when the Lord comes into confrontation, or into the presence of a person, I mean, it's just probably instant.
Yeah.
You recognize the state you're in.
Imagine.
There wasn't any equivalent.
That's right.
That's what I always imagine that when Paul asked that question, you know, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you? That in his head he was going, please don't say what I already know. Please don't say what I already know. Please don't say what I already know.
And then also, Jesus' answer is, I am Jesus whom you are
persecuting.
And so, also, can you imagine the whatever the word would be, he's thinking, I have not touched you yet. The immediate logical assumption then would be, if I attack these Christians, I'm attacking Christ. The two are one. That must have been devastating. And then also to realize, as you're saying, he's looking up. The question, who are you, may indicate confusion. Then, obviously, he realizes who he is talking to. Second thing would be, oh my goodness, Stephen was right. Stephen saw him standing at the right hand of the Father. And I'm seeing the same thing. That also must have been doubly devastating. And then his next question is, what do you want me to do? What was one of the covenant consequences of disobedience? We read it in Isaiah 59 a few weeks ago, and it's also in Deuteronomy.
Being cut off.
Being cut off, but before that happens, there was actually a condition that would happen to the people, both spiritually and physically. Blindness was a sign of a covenant curse. Within the context of Isaiah 59 and the Deuteronomy passage of the consequences of disobedience, there would be blindness and confusion. He's experiencing all of that all at once. Here's a man that was pursuing the Christians, believing that they were cursed, and now in a split second, he is having poured upon him those covenant curses for disobedience.
So he knows that.
Oh, yeah.
He knows the scriptures.
He knows the scriptures, that's right. The person who he had condemned as being cursed was actually anointed by God and blessed, and he is the one that's now deserving death. I can't imagine what it must have been like for those 3 days, thinking, is anybody really going to come? Did he change his mind? I mean, that would probably be why he was praying. Please, don't. Well, yeah. I deserve to be squished like a bug. And those 3 days, I can't imagine what it must have been like to not see anybody, to not hear anything. I mean,
the mental confusion.
And who would those guys have taken him to? Would they have taken him to Christians?
No.
So he's in enemy territory, even in this house. Now, he's gone from being an enemy of the Christians to being an enemy of the Jews. And Judas, I don't think would have been sympathetic to the Christian movement. So he's taken to where they think he's going to be safe, and then they all leave. They abandon him. And in the process of doing that, it's important that they see the light, they hear the voice, they can testify that something happened here, and then they have to lead him by the hand into Damascus. And he's now entering enemy territory as a blind man, receiving these covenant curses upon him. That must have been psychologically just...
I think what a blow to his pride.
Oh, yeah.
This guy whose entire identity is wrapped up in being a Pharisee and, you know, man among men. And now he's reduced to basically worse than a child. I mean, can't even feed himself.
Yeah. Probably doesn't want to be fed.
Probably wants to die.
Yeah.
Well, this tells us something about the faith of Ananias, too, that he was not only going to see Saul, who he knew who he was, but he was also, you're saying, going into enemy territory.
Yeah. Okay, I don't know what time it is, but we should start zooming through this here.
10:30.
It's 10:30? Oh, rats. Well, we're halfway through. Yes, Randy.
You know, one other comment. I remember when we had to do the book of Acts in, I think, our Greek exegetical class or something, and one of my fellow students, I mean, I'm actually doing this, Mark Bells, whose brother is with World Magazine, he did his study on the conversion of Paul, but he identified the significance of Paul's conversion for his doctrine of the church,
right,
and the doctrine of Christ and his body. And he said, look what's happening here. Paul learns immediately that you touch a Christian, you touch the body of Christ.
Right.
Mm. And that became entirely significant in terms of understanding the union of a believer and believers together to Christ. And it was just a great, I mean, still a baby Christian in many ways in seminary. And so I'm learning so much, but that just profoundly struck me that it was Paul's conversion experience that God used experientially to inform him of this most necessary of Christian doctrines, the union that exists between Christ and his body, believers.
Yeah, and can you imagine Paul sitting there? He knows someone has come in the house, and then Ananias comes and puts his hand on him, and what's the first word that Ananias says? Brother Paul, Brother Saul, the Jesus who appeared to you on the road has told me to come here so that you may receive your sight. That must have been just emotionally overwhelming. The first words that he hears is, Brother Saul. Yeah.
Well, was he to be comforted by that, or terrified?
Oh, yeah.
But do you know what I mean? Was there a comfort or a terror? No, I know that, but I know there's comfort in it, but you were saying is he still in this anguish of being blind and not knowing?
I think certainly he's thrown once again into the realization of the depths of his unworthiness.
Yeah.
He certainly has that moment.
Yeah, we know in Philippians, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. All that he considered valuable is now, if you use the cruder translations.
But even to know that there's comfort in that.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, we take comfort in, you know, at the moment of our salvation, but we also realize the depth of our unworthiness. And there's, you know, why shouldn't God strike me dead?
And he would have gone through 3 days probably of wondering, why isn't he striking me dead? I fully deserve to be dead. I deserve to be executed. And that he has, in the Philippians passage, it talks about Philippians 3:12, where I was apprehended or taken hold of by Christ. Some of the modern translations kind of weaken that. The word there is katalambano, which means to take hold of, to make one's own, in a good sense, of Christ by his holy power and influence, laying hold of the human mind and will in order to prompt and govern it. He realizes that he is a total slave of this new master. And whatever he is going to tell him to do, he's going to do. Complete change of mind, will, heart.
But it's interesting, in none of these passages does he ever speak back. There's no comment from him recorded.
Yeah.
He just took it. And then they told him, get up and get back.
Well, when
he
you see,
pray the sinner's prayer.
Yeah.
Prayer. There's no booklet. They just said, "This is what Jesus said. This is what you're going to do."
Yeah. Well,
and Paul just did it.
And he did it. He knew he had seen the King of Glory, and he had no other place to go. It would be absolute foolishness to do anything else. How can I not do what he's saying?
Wow.
Yeah. Wow is right. Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, we're moved again by this most incredible story of Paul's conversion and analyzing it this way and putting it together piece by piece delights us with the depth of your word and the presentation of the different aspects of Scripture. Paul and Luke have testified to this incredibly significant event because the bringing of Saul to a conversion, to bringing him into everlasting life, uniting him to yourself, was such an incredible historically turning point in the growth of your church, what you intended to do. And there are so, it's so rich, the theology that we can derive from this, the understanding of your grace, just the depth of your grace is magnificent. And thank you for all of the work that Bruce and Hannah too have put into this to even enable us to cut, splice, paste, to put this together. Just deepens our appreciation for your word. And it also reminds us, Lord God, that Paul is a real person in history. That can't be denied. And all of his testimony, it's either contrived and false or it's true. There's no real middle ground. Paul is the greatest liar of human history, or he's the greatest story of you actually entering into history to save someone's life and turn someone around. And with so much in the New Testament, his writings, the validity of his conversion historically, wonderfully grounds the truth of the words which he's written. And Lord God, we thank you for that. We thank you that in all these ways, you show your marvelous power and sovereignty over our lives. Thank you for this time together, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name.